Amen. They're in agreement too. If you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn with me to Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 21. We are continuing in our series walking through the Gospel of Mark today. We have, part 6 of our series. We're calling this Conquering King, Suffering Servant. That's the two themes we see in the book of Mark. Mark identifies and points to Jesus's his deity, the fact that he is fully God, the conquering king, but also his humanity, the suffering servant. The first half is kind of more focused on Jesus as the conquering king. The second half, more toward Jesus as the suffering servant as he marches toward the cross. But something that I've said a few times, especially in this series, and I'll continue to say, I want to make sure that you understand what I'm saying is I'll often say that I need to give you some context or want to help you understand what we're reading. So I'll say context is, and you would respond with?
Me.
Good. Okay. So that's the idea. The hope is that I want to remind you that the context is the king. The context is what rules the interpretation of the passage. What's happening around the passage is important and helps us understand the passage more deeply. And so a reminder, that's kind of what we're doing, what we're saying there. If you didn't catch what was happening, context is king. And a quick reminder, I challenged us as a church family a couple weeks ago that we would invite someone who doesn't know Jesus into our home for a meal. So a couple more weeks for that. If you don't get it in a month, that's fine. But I want us to consider what it looks like to invite people into our homes, invite people into our lives, to allow them to belong before they believe. That we can bring them to Jesus and allow them to be who they are as Jesus transforms them. And so one of the first steps in that is sharing a meal with someone who does not know Jesus. And again, they're not a project, they're a person created in the image of God. And so ask good questions, get to know them, maybe turn your phone off for that meal, but spend some time and share the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ with them. Before we dive into our passage this morning, I want to talk a little bit about pressure. And I am a big sports fan. Some of you may not be, but I kind of see everything through the lens of sports in particular. And in chapter 3 of Mark, we see Jesus is under a lot of pressure. And as I'm thinking about pressure, it made me start thinking about athletes. And why do we ask the question, why do we love athletes who perform under pressure? Why do we love athletes who perform under pressure? Consider Patrick Mahomes, who won the Super Bowl just a few weeks ago. It was Patrick Mahomes who won the Super Bowl, not Taylor Swift's boyfriend, Travis Kelce. It's Patrick Mahomes. He was the quarterback. He's the one who drove the team down the field and scored a touchdown. That if he doesn't score a touchdown, they kick a field goal, the other team's going to have a chance to win. But in the clutch, he scores a touchdown that his team would win. And now he's won 3 out of 4 Super Bowls. And they think that he's on his way to possibly surpass the current GOAT, greatest of all time, Tom Brady, which pains me to say. But he has 7 Super Bowls, but Peyton Manning's still better, and he's a better person, so he'll always be my GOAT. But also as a child growing up in the 90s, I think of pressure, I think of Michael Jordan, and the joy it was to watch him perform under pressure. I think of the shot that he makes as a freshman at UNC to win a national championship. But the lasting image most people have of Michael Jordan is him hitting the jump shot over the Jazz player to win in the finals. And again, Michael Jordan is the greatest of all time, not LeBron James. I'm sorry, students, Gen Z. Watch it on YouTube. But we love watching people perform under pressure. We say they have ice water in their veins, right? They don't get too high, they don't get too cold, they don't get too high, they don't get too low. We love to see athletes who are able to perform under pressure. Why is that? Why do we love those athletes so much more than others? Well, as I considered this and thought about this, I think it's because we all feel pressure, don't we? We all feel pressure. We feel pressure about what we should wear, what we should drive, what we should listen to, what we should watch. Have you seen that show yet? Have you seen that movie yet? What we should look like. We all have pressure from our family, right? What's for dinner? Every night. It always comes. It always happens. You forget. You still got to get dinner every night. There's pressure in that. We have pressure from our family of when are you going to get married? When are you going to have children? If you don't live close to your family, when are you finally going to come and visit? We have pressure from school or work for deadlines and goals and all these expectations. And sometimes the pressure can be crushing, can't it? I think that's why we admire athletes who are able to perform under pressure. We kind of see ourselves in that. We hope that we can do the same, that we can perform under the pressures of life. What we see in Mark chapter 3 is that Jesus is under a lot of pressure. And he, of course, performs perfectly. Because he is, after all, God. The greatest of all time. I'm sorry, that was cheesy. But he is the goat. What we're going to see in our passage, I want to tell you what we're going to see, and then we're going to go there, is that the Son of God has all authority. We looked at this in last week, and in the first two chapters of Mark, he has authority over sickness, over demons, and over the religious leaders last week. He has all authority, and he has assigned that authority to his followers, that they may preach the good news and bring the sick to the healer. And so with that in mind, if you would please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. As we read from Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. It says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind." Let's pray together this morning. Father God, we love you, and we pray that you would bless our time together. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and give us hearts to listen. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you see the exegetical outline that comes out in the News from Grace or on social media, or you grab the notes for that, you may have noticed that the preaching points don't always exactly line up. There's a reason for that. The exegetical outline is sort of the first work that you do to prepare to sort of see what the text is doing. But sometimes I want to draw out some different parts of the passage. So it doesn't always line up exactly, but today it does. The best way, I think, to understand this passage is to simply walk through the way it does exegetically. And so the three things we're going to look at this morning, three things we're going to see, is what Jesus does. He first gathers the 12. Jesus gathers the 12. Second, Jesus assigns the 12. And then finally, Jesus returns home. But before we get there, a little bit of context, because context is... Good, there we go. Hopefully you read the first part of Mark chapter 3 in preparation for today. If not, that's okay. We're going to give you a little bit of a recap of that. In verses 1 through 6, we see the controversy or the conflict narratives that Jesus has been engaged in chapter 2 sort of come to a head. There's four in chapter 2, and now this fifth one happens at the beginning of chapter 3, where Jesus has sort of been on the fringes of showing his authority over the religious leaders. Now he's in the synagogue, in the place where the Jewish people gather together for worship. And right in front of the Pharisees on the Sabbath, he heals a man, knowing that there's going to be scorn from them. But before he heals the man, it's interesting to note that Jesus says that he's angered at the Pharisees, knowing what they're going to feel in their hearts, but that he grieved at their hardness of heart, I think pointing to the compassion of Jesus. But of course, they do respond being angered by Jesus and his healing of this man on the Sabbath and breaking their commandments and their laws. And so at the end of that passage, we see the Pharisees begin to plot to destroy Jesus with the Herodians, which is interesting because the Pharisees are the religious leaders. They are zealous to keep the law of God. They're Jews of Jews. The Herodians were a political group that supported Herod, the oppressors of Israel. And so these two groups would have been diametrically opposed. And yet, they so desire to destroy Jesus that they work together to plot to kill him. And then verses 7 through 12, immediately preceding our passage today, we see a great crowd is coming to Jesus. But they're coming for his stuff. They're coming for his healing and his power. Remember, Jesus' purpose is not primarily just to heal everyone in the region, but it's to proclaim the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he almost can't do that because of all these people who are coming just for his stuff. The pressure is so much from the crowd that Jesus has a getaway vehicle ready. He tells his disciples to have a boat ready so I can just hop in and get away from all these people. We also see at the end of that passage the unclean spirits, people with unclean spirits coming to him. And the unclean spirits are trying to declare who Jesus is, the Son of God, which is important because in the first century, knowing who someone was and being able to name them was a way to exercise power over them. And so actually what the unclean spirits are trying to do is exercise power over Jesus, but Jesus exercises his power over them by not allowing them to speak. It's also important because it's not the job of the unclean spirits of Satan's kingdom to declare that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. It's the job of humanity to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. And so with that in mind, we get to our passage today. Beginning in verse 13, we're going to see Jesus gather the 12. Jesus gathered the 12. But before he does that, we read, "And he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him." The importance of this is we really see a threefold response from Jesus to the pressure he's under with the crowd. We have a little bit more information from the parallel account in Luke chapter 6. It says that Jesus goes away to the mountain. And in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, we read what he does on that mountain before he calls the disciples. And it says that he prays all night long. All night long he prays before calling the disciples. So we see first, Jesus withdraws to be alone. Second, Jesus prays. And what we're about to see is Jesus is going to assign authority to the 12. He's going to share his ministry with the 12, with 12 men. Verse 14 and 15, we read, "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." If you write in your Bible, circle that word 12. That's important for a few reasons. One, that's sort of the moniker that Mark gives to the disciples. He refers to them as the 12. Often he doesn't say the 12 disciples. He says disciples, but he often refers to them as the 12. We'll see that later in this passage. There's also significance about the fact that Jesus is on the mountain. The Mark's readers would have understood as they read his gospel account or heard his gospel account read. In the Old Testament, the mountaintop was a place of revelation, a place of communion with God. That's often where God's covenants are made on the mountaintop. That's where he interacts with the patriarchs. Think about Moses climbing the Mount Sinai, that he would commune with God in his presence and then receive the law. This is again, speaks to the fulfillment narrative of Jesus' ministry and Jesus' life. He's not coming to abolish those things, but to fulfill the old covenant and the promises of God. There's a similar significance in the fact that it's 12 men that Jesus calls. That's intentionally, again, Mark's moniker. He's pointing to the fact that this is representative or connected to the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel were formed as sort of representatives of the people. These 12 were sort of the heads of the people. In the same way, Jesus is now bringing 12 new men as a new representative. Jesus is purposefully creating a new people with a new 12. Think the formation of Israel and now the formation of the church. And so he names them. He names them apostles. He didn't say disciples here, but apostles. And that's intentional that Mark uses that word. And he uses it twice in his gospel, but here he uses apostles because of what the job of these men is going to be. The word literally means sent ones. Sent ones. And they're assigned two activities. The apostles are assigned two activities. First, to be with him. To be with Jesus. One commentator says, discipleship involves life together. Discipleship involves life together. Their task will flow from their closeness to Jesus. They first must be with Jesus. Their second activity they're assigned is to be sent out. Same commentator said, discipleship also involves being empowered by Jesus. Empowered by Jesus. I'm reminded of the words of Paul in Romans 10, 14 and 15. He says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." In this passage in Mark and in the passage in Romans, when you hear preach, you'll think coming up here behind the pulpit, but proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the gospel. That is what they're called to do. They're called to preach. As they're sent out, they're given two activities: to preach and also to have authority. To have authority. And explicitly in the passage it says the authority to cast out demons. To cast out demons. Now what does that look like for us today? In John 12:31, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world, which means that the things of this world are from the ruler of this world, from the prince of the power of darkness. So in a very real sense, Jesus' followers have authority to drive out evil, to drive out the ruler of this world. Think about John's example. He says Jesus is the light of the world, and the light drives out the darkness. As emissaries of Christ, as carriers of the Holy Spirit, we have the light in us. We are called and have the authority to drive out the darkness. So explicit, I think we see the power to cast out and to drive out the darkness. But implicitly, we also see implied to bring the sick to the healer. Right? Recall Jesus' almost mission statement earlier, that I came not to the healthy, but to the sick. That's what he's assigning the apostles to go and to do. These verses are historical. This is what happened. These 12 men were the one who are going to be called. But it's also important for us, as well as followers of Christ today. There's an understanding of Scripture. When you read a passage, you should ask if it's descriptive or prescriptive. Descriptive or prescriptive, especially when you read the New Testament. We should ask ourselves, is it descriptive, prescriptive, or is it both? If you're not familiar with that language, real quickly, descriptive means it describes events that occurred. Think history, historical account. Prescriptive is it's prescribing how we as New Testament believers should act or understand. But often what we see, because we believe that the Scripture is inspired, that the Spirit worked in and through the biblical authors to guide them to write the words that they did. He didn't take them over as a robot, but use their humanity as they wrote the gospel. But intentionally, all the words that are in the Bible are inspired by God. Because of that, it's often both. The passages are often both descriptive and prescriptive. John, at the end of his gospel, says, I wrote these things to you. There are many other things that Jesus did that I did not write, but I wrote these that you might have life. The purpose of the things that are written is that we might understand what it means to have life in Jesus Christ. And oftentimes, a passage is intentionally both, which is almost always the case in the gospels. It's both descriptive of what happened, but it's also prescriptive of how we are called. So he's in the same language in the passage. We as followers of Jesus have been called because Jesus desired us to come to him. Not of our own merit, but by his grace. As we come to Jesus, we are summoned to be with him. Think Bible reading, Bible study, prayer, the church gathering, small groups. So that we might be sent out to preach the good news and have authority over the ruler of this world and bring the sick to the healer. Again, notice the order. We are to minister out of our time spent with Jesus. As Tim Keller said, discipleship is not mere information transfer, but is the result of a relationship. And so the 12 men that Jesus calls and assigns in this passage are also important. Who they are. These are historical figures. These are really men that existed in history. And that's important. And so Mark records who these 12 men are. We read in verses 16 through 19. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. What an awesome nickname. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So, real briefly, what do we know about these men? I want to give you a quick rundown. Simon, who's named Peter by Jesus, is Mark's source for his gospel account here. Peter's also probably the most prominent apostle, disciple in the gospels. He is the one who declares that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who walks on water. He's the one who also denies Jesus before his crucifixion. And he's the one who's, after he's been redeemed by Jesus, preaches at Pentecost, where we see the Holy Spirit fall on the church. He's a prominent figure and continued in the early church and in the Gospels. Similarly, James and John are prominent disciples that are listed here with the nickname Sons of Thunder. They were likely loud disciples, is probably what that name meant. We often see that they sort of open their mouths and put their foot directly in it. They speak before they think. But they're also often with Jesus and Peter. James, John, Peter, and Jesus. And we see Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, who we don't know much about him other than he's Simon Peter's brother, and that a few times we see he brings people to Jesus. Philip, again, we don't really know more information about him, but he's called to follow Jesus here. Bartholomew, we hear nothing further about him. Matthew is likely the tax collector named Levi in chapter 2, but we don't know really anything else about him. Thomas, we know after Jesus' resurrection, he wants to see Jesus. He doesn't just want to believe the account of the other disciples, but he needs to touch the wounds in his Savior's hands, and he's dubbed the doubting Thomas. James, the son of Alphaeus, we, again, don't know anything else about him. Thaddeus, we hear nothing further about him. Simon the Zealot, similarly, we don't know anything else about him. But the term, he's sort of given this name to differentiate him from Simon Peter, Simon the Zealot, which maybe is maybe better understood or translated as Simon the Patriot. He was someone who loved the Jewish nation and wanted to see their oppressors overthrown and was zealous for that, which is interesting that this man, Simon the Patriot, is also in league with Matthew, the tax collector, the traitor, which speaks to the new family and the new relationships that Jesus creates. And finally, at the very end, we read Judas Iscariot. Iscariot is probably a family name denoting where he's from, and he's known as the betrayer of Jesus. Now, again, a little bit more context. This is probably after the 12 have followed Jesus for some time now. It's hard to differentiate a timeline or understand the timelines sometimes in Mark's gospel because he moves so quickly from scene to scene. He says, immediately this happened, and immediately that happened. He leaves some of the details out in between. But we know from some of the other gospel accounts, it's a little later in their gospels. But we also know that there were many that followed Jesus. In fact, there were two that were considered after Judas has betrayed Jesus and after Jesus has risen from the dead. That there's Joseph Barabbas, and who's named Justice, and Matthias, who's ultimately chosen to replace Jesus. It says because they were with us when the Lord went in and out of all these places. They were following Jesus even from the beginning. These 12 are selected intentionally, not as some super followers, but Jesus uses these 12 ordinary men, who most of them we hear very little about, to accomplish his mission, to accomplish his goals. The point is, there's many following Jesus at this time, and he gathers these 12, and they're chosen not based on merit, but on grace. Many of these men are fishermen. They're considered the common folk. We have a tax collector, a patriot, and a betrayer. But this is who Jesus intentionally calls to be with him. The same is true of all believers. We're called not based on our own merit, but by grace alone. It's through normal, common folk that Jesus chooses to accomplish his mission in the world. The order that we see these men listed matters too. Sometimes Peter, James, and John are referred to as the inner circle with Jesus. They're always listed first. Sometimes when we have a list of the disciples, they include Andrew because he's Simon's brother. But these three are always listed first. And they will be with Jesus for some of the most important parts of his earthly ministry. They'll be with him when he ascends the mountain later on for the transfiguration with Elijah and Moses. And when God says, again, this is my beloved son. Peter, James, and John will be with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus prays before he goes to the cross. Well, more on the inner circle in just a minute, but I also want to note before we go further, the inclusion of Judas, the betrayer of Jesus. Consider the fact that Mark's gospel is written some 30 years after the resurrection. Mark and the disciples would have probably had some feelings about Judas and about this man who had lived in their midst and had done everything that they had done for years and then betrays Jesus. It would have been easy for them to denigrate Judas when they mention him, or even gloss over him and leave him out. Maybe just say that Matthias is going to replace him eventually, but they don't. And I think it's because Mark and the early church recognized and understood that if Judas does not betray Jesus, which fulfills an Old Testament prophecy, we're still dead in our trespasses and sins. I think the early church recognized this, that Judas served his purpose for Jesus. Jesus called him intentionally, and it was intentional what happened and how Judas acted. I think it speaks to the historical accuracy of the gospel account. It would have been easy, again, to gloss over or replace Judas in this list. But they are accurate and also prescriptive of what we should do as followers. I think Jesus gives us another example in this passage. Not just the call as followers, that we would be with him, that we would be sent out to preach and to be emissaries of the light and the darkness. But I think also by calling these 12 men and having three closer, he gives us a prescription of the Christian life. He has 12 people with him to share life with. We are not the Messiah. We're not the one person that we have 12 people follow us around. We are called to be in life, to share life with other people, to be in life with other Christians, with other believers, in community with them. This is why we believe so deeply in small groups. We think that Jesus modeled this for us. That a small group is about 8 to 15 people. Maybe 12 is an ideal number. Practically, we have in our lives a smaller group of people, don't we? That we share the highs and the lows with. Sometimes what prevents us from being in Christian communities, we think that we have to do everything for every single person. Or maybe that's what keeps us from being a part of a church family, is that we think we have to be everything for every person. But that's not the model that Jesus gave us. He gives us an example of 12 men that he lives life with. Then there's three that he shares some specific highs and lows with. His transfiguration, his pressure in the garden. That in our lives, practically, we have the same. It may not look formally like there's three or four other people that we share the highs and lows with. But there are some people that we share our sin struggles with, that we share the depth of our lives with. We don't have to do that with every single person we meet. We don't meet someone and say, "Hi, I'm Ben and I struggle with X," right? But Jesus calls us to live in the Christian life just like this. And if you don't have that in your life, maybe that's what is missing. In following Jesus and in living life as Jesus has called us to, maybe what's missing is that you need the 12 people in your life you're doing life with, or the two or three other people that are a part of your inner circle that you share the ups and downs of life with. Jesus calls us to live life together as Christians. We can't expect to have a greater capacity than our Lord and Savior does. I think he would have had more people that he would have called to himself. But Jesus shared his most intimate times, both highs and lows, with Peter, James, and John. And in some seasons of life, we'll be the person that's a few steps ahead. In some seasons of life, we'll be the person that's a few steps behind. But the idea is that we all carry each other to Jesus. We must be with him so that we can be sent out. We minister out of our time spent with Jesus. And it just looks like private time spent with Jesus, but corporate time spent with Jesus, communal time spent with Jesus, with other believers. The ESV also includes two more verses in this passage, verses 20 and 21. And I want to spend just a moment here. We see Jesus returns home. Mark 3:20 through 21. We read, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" So we see Jesus returns to a home base. We don't know for sure if it's Nazareth exactly, or if it's to Simon's home, which is the only house that Jesus has been to in Mark's gospel account. It doesn't really matter which, but Jesus returns to a home base where he would have been more known. And the same thing happens as before, verse 13. The same thing happens. The crowd is there, and it's so oppressive upon him. It's a very similar situation. Remember, Jesus has a getaway vehicle ready so he can escape before verse 13. And now here, he can't even eat. If he can't eat, that's a dangerous situation. The pressure returns immediately. But now, Jesus serves out of the overflow of his relationship with the Father. Now Jesus serves out of the overflow of his relationship with the Father, where he has come away, he has prayed and communed with God, and he has given ministry to others. He's shared the load. I don't think that Jesus is showing us that so that we could avoid pressure, but that we can live in the pressure of life. in the same way, a model. Family here doesn't necessarily mean the same thing that we think of. In our modern context, we think of the nuclear family, right? Parents and children. But in the Jewish context in the first century, family would have referred to grandparents, aunts and uncles sometimes, cousins. In fact, this word could have even been translated as close associates, people that were connected with Jesus, people that knew him, or maybe more rightly said, knew of him. The ESV says that they want to seize him. It's also translated in other versions to restrain or to take custody or to take charge of. The strong language is intentional for what they're trying to do. And it's because they think he's out of his mind. We're actually going to continue this part of the narrative next week. Because what Mark begins here is something he uses several times in his gospel account. It's called a sandwich, in which he tells two stories. One at the beginning that is identical or associated with the story at the end, and a story in the middle. But the story in the middle helps interpret the story at the beginning, at the end. And so we're going to dive into this much more deeply next week, the responses to who Jesus is. But I want us to be thinking about the implications of this as we prepare to gather again next week. I want us to consider, what I want to draw from these two verses, is that proximity to Jesus does not automatically mean relationship with Jesus. Proximity to Jesus does not automatically mean relationship with Jesus. The men that are trying to seize him, the people that are trying to seize him, knew of him. They did not know him. In chapter 3, we see three groups of people come to Jesus. At the beginning, we see the crowd who doesn't know Jesus. They just want him for his stuff, his power to heal. We cannot come to Jesus only to have our needs met. Then we see a second group of people come to Jesus, the followers of Jesus that know him and are called to be with him and to be sent out by him. When we come to Jesus, it is to serve him in the world as agents of the kingdom. Now here at the end and in the next part of chapter 3, we see Jesus' family and the religious leaders. And they think that Jesus is out of his mind or that he is possessed by a demon, as we'll see. The other option is to reject Jesus. We'll dive into that next week. But as we conclude, a couple things I want you to walk away with. The first is, I want you to see, following Jesus comes at a cost. Following Jesus comes at a cost. Jesus called the 12 out of their identity, their livelihood, and their security to follow him. Jesus' own family thinks he's out of his mind, running around claiming to be God. But in his fulfillment, remember that theme we mentioned last week, in his fulfillment, he creates not only a new people, but a new family. Again, we're going to dive into this more deeply next week. But when we trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we become a part of this new people, this new family, this new wine. What we learn from Jesus' example here in chapter 3 is that the pressure doesn't go away. But in this new family, we share the ministry together. We come away together. We pray together. And we share the ministry to preach and to cast out the darkness together. So as we sing in just a moment, perhaps you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Perhaps you've never become a part of this new family. Perhaps you need to come to Jesus today. You need to receive him as your Lord, meaning that he's the one in charge who calls the shots, and Savior, meaning that his sacrifice counts for you. That you would now be a part of the new family he's created with the new 12, the church, fulfilling the promises in the covenant of God, that they would be his people, that we can be his people. Perhaps you've not been living with him. Perhaps you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but you've not been living with him. Your Bible reading has become stale. Your prayer life is empty. And maybe you need to come to him today. Perhaps you have not been living sent out. Maybe your Bible study is great and you're teaching and you're learning all of these things, but you have not responded to the call to preach and to cast out the darkness. And you need to repent of that today. Perhaps you've not experienced the community that Jesus has called us to. And you're wondering what's missing from your life. And you need to join a small group. You need to be a part of Christian community. If that's you today, respond in that way. In just a moment when we sing, Rob and I will be here at the front. If you need to respond in any of those ways, or if you need prayer for anything else, we'll be at the front. We'd love to pray with you. But may we all respond to the blood of Jesus that speaks on behalf of his children, the new family. As we'll sing in just a moment, oh, let my soul arise and sing. My confidence is not in vain. The one who fights for me is king. His oath, his covenant remain. No condemnation now I dread. Eternal hope is mine instead. His word will stand. I stand redeemed. The blood of Jesus speaks for me. Let's pray together this morning. Father God, we are grateful that the blood of Jesus speaks for us. When we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, God, may we respond to your call and follow you, that we may be close to you, and that we may live and minister out of the overflow of our relationship with you, to go and preach the gospel and to drive out the darkness. God, help us to live in the authority that you give to your followers. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that speaks for us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.